Well, now, the Apostle Paul has been insisting that justification is by faith apart from works. He's made that point clear in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, and he continues to make it. To be justified, remember, is to be declared right with God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, counted to be yours, reckoned to be yours, imputed to be yours. And that without any contribution from your works or your obedience or goodness. Now, in chapter 3, verse 24, Paul uses a slightly different phrase. He says, you're justified by his grace as a gift. He introduces the concept of grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in our reading today, he returns again to grace in verse 16 of chapter 4. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. And by all his offspring, of course, Paul means Gentiles, as he says more than once in that chapter 4. Gentiles, all who believe, whatever ethnicity, whatever race, Jew or Gentile, if you believe, you are the true offspring of Abraham. And through faith, says Paul, you are saved then. In this section in chapter 4, he makes the point that it's not by ritual, it's not through your race, it's not by law, but it is through faith, because it is by grace. So those are the four things we're looking at. It's not three things that it's not, and then why it has to be through faith, because it's connected with the grace of God. So firstly then, faith is more important than ritual. Faith is more important than ritual. In verse 9, is the blessing then only for the circumcised, he says, or also for the uncircumcised? Circumcised, of course, he means Jews. Uncircumcised, those who are not Jews. Now, the interesting thing is in verses 1 to 8, Paul had been insisting that Abraham was justified by faith apart from works. And he goes, and in that, he's picking up what he'd said in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 3, that we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, in the next section, verses 9 to 12, he's actually picking up what he said in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 3. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. So he's actually picking up two verses there, but now he's looking at it particularly through the experience of Abraham. And now this question then is the blessing only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? Is it only for the Jews? And Paul's definite answer is, no, it's not. It's not for Jews only. God is not the God of the Jews only. And now he's going to see particularly how it happens in relation to Abraham, from Abraham's experience. Because faith, says Paul, was counted to Abraham as righteousness before he was circumcised. And that's an historical fact. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, you have that verse that Paul quotes in chapter 4 here, that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. We looked at that sentence in detail last week. Faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness, Genesis chapter 15. But it was two chapters later, in Genesis chapter 17, that you have the circumcision imposed on Abraham as a covenantal term. That's a passage I read earlier on. And that was about 14 years after his justification. And we know that because at the end of chapter 16 of Genesis, we read that Ishmael was born when Abraham was 86. And in chapter 17, he's 99, so 13 years, at least a bit before that. So there's 14 years then between Abraham being justified in Genesis 15 and circumcision in chapter 17. That's 14 years. So, of course, Paul is saying is that his justification doesn't depend on circumcision. It couldn't have done. It couldn't have done, because historically, it happened, the justification happened many years before. So what is this circumcision? Well, Paul says it's a sign and a seal. It's a sign because it's a visible marker of a real but invisible reality. There is something real within Abraham to which circumcision is a visible marker, a sign. It points to Abraham's faith. And then it's a seal. Well, what's a seal? Well, think of a seal on a document in wax, the old-fashioned documents. What does a seal do? Well, it identifies the document as yours. It's my document. It authenticates it. It's saying that this is genuine. You've got the king's seal on that. This is really what the king wants to do. But it's particularly an assurance that whatever is in the document will be done. It's an assurance that it will be done. And the seal of circumcision is an assurance to Abraham. That's possibly the best way of looking at it here. It's an assurance to Abraham that God really has justified him, that God really has brought him into a relationship with him, that the promises on which faith rests will be fulfilled. So the circumcision is a sign and a seal, a sign of something real within Abraham and a seal that God really has done and will do what he promises in that, in Abraham. As a seal is a sign of a document. It's that the person who seals that document really will do what he promises. So it's a sign and a seal. What does circumcision mean anyway in our New Testament terms? Well, it's a circumcision, of course, the cutting away of the flesh. And it's a vivid picture of what the New Testament calls dying to sin, right? And being made alive to God. You could say it's a picture of being born again. It's the old flesh cut away, the new life being given. It's a symbol of that. But it is only a symbol, and it was only a symbol for Abraham, and it's only a symbol, for example, many centuries later, God said to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, that the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Okay, well, you can't physically circumcise the heart. But what is God saying there? What really matters to God is what your heart is, Moses. And that was the same for Abraham. The physical act wasn't the real thing. It was a symbol. What really matters is this giving a new life in the heart. And so what even counts for Abraham, long before Moses, was not the ritual which God imposed in Genesis 17 as a sign of the covenant, but the spiritual reality that was behind the ritual, a living faith in God, that Abraham believed in God. That was the important thing. But of course, the trouble is, once you give people a ritual, they tend to start trusting in it. And that's the problem. But you see, but Paul is saying that faith, Paul is saying, is far more important than a ritual. A rite-like circumcision which God ordained for Abraham and his offspring is not unimportant. No, it's not to be despised. And it wasn't despised by Abraham or his followers, of course. We have to remember that. Baptism today is not to be despised. Baptism is the entry into formal profession of the Christian faith, entry into the church. Baptism is a sign and a seal to people who have faith that there is a spiritual reality in the life. It's a promise too. That baptism is a promise from God, as it were, in the action that you do, that he is faithful to his promises. That the promise of new life and union with Christ there in baptism he will fulfill. And if you profess faith, you should be baptized, really. People who profess faith in Christ should be baptized as believers. It's a sign and a seal. It is a command, clearly, in the New Testament. But while baptism is a sign and a seal of faith, it's never a substitute for faith. It's never a substitute for faith. No ritual saves. Baptism does not give new birth. There are people who believe in what's called baptismal regeneration. It's not a biblical belief. Baptism reflects regeneration. It symbolizes it. It's a means of grace. But it doesn't affect regeneration. Neither does taking the Lord's Supper, the other sacrament. It's the faith that matters. Martin Luther is very adamant on that. Reformers have been ever since. Maybe you were baptized as an infant when you didn't know what was happening. But even if you're baptized as an adult, you know, don't rely on that ritual for your salvation. Abraham had faith first, and so must you. There has to be a spiritual reality before and behind the outward rite. You rest on Christ, not on the ritual. So faith is more than a ritual, more important than a ritual. Secondly, faith is bigger than race. Faith, I'm using the word race rather loosely now. I know one should say ethnicity, but ethnicity is a bit of a problem. So if we use the word race, I'm just using that. It's easier to say several times. But faith is bigger than race. Now, of course, for the Jews, the significance of circumcision for Abraham and his offspring is that it became an identity marker for the Jewish race. It was as much national and racial as religious. Paul is clear that God is God of the Gentiles also. Indeed, up to the point of circumcision, Abraham was a Gentile, wasn't he? The first Jew was a Gentile. And God justified him before circumcision for the purpose, says Paul in verse 11, is to make him the father of all who believe. Without being circumcised, whoever you are, whatever race you are, whatever nationality, if you believe, then Abraham is your father spiritually. Paul could hardly make it clear, really, that justification by faith is for all who believe, not just for Jews. And that began even in the Old Testament. Of course it did, not only through Abraham, but you think of the Old Testament. You have a few centuries down the line, when the time of the judges, you have Ruth, who was a Moabitess. She became part of the people of God. You have, during Elijah's time, a widow from Zarephath outside the promised land. She exercised faith in God. You have Naaman, the Syrian general, who was healed of leprosy by Elisha. He exercised faith in God. You have, in the time of Jeremiah, you have Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian servant. He helped Jeremiah. He had faith in God. You come into the New Testament, you have a Roman centurion who, Jesus said, had stronger faith than anyone else he'd seen in Israel. And you have Peter. And this was after all the seeing Jesus and all the teaching of Jesus and after Pentecost and Christ had ascended into heaven and all that. And Peter still struggles to actually accept that people outside the Jewish fold should be accepted as equals as people of God. And so he has a vision. Doesn't he, to show that all kinds of animals were lowered before him, and God says, take, eat, Peter. And Peter learns the lesson that he shouldn't call anything that God has created unclean, to teach him that Gentiles were also within the fold of salvation. Paul writes the letter to the Galatians to correct them when they were under influence from Jewish religious leaders who were trying to add Jewish rites such as circumcision to the gospel, that you had to do this. You had to become a Jew, basically, to be a Christian. And Paul says in chapter 2 of Galatians, very similar to what he says in Romans, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. By works of the law there, he probably has in mind circumcision, the ceremonial law. But you see, it didn't come easily to the Jews, obviously, did it? This truth that Abram was the father of all, it wasn't easy for Peter to accept. And for Paul to be preaching, it made him very unpopular with the Jews of his time. Nonetheless, it was true of Abraham, and it's true in the time of the apostles, and it's true today, that your racial or ethnic identity does not either give you a privilege in terms of salvation, nor is it a barrier to salvation, depending on which side of the line you think you might fall. It isn't a barrier to your knowing God. It's not a privilege. The gospel knows no national or ethnic boundaries. This is the wonderful thing about the gospel. It is the international message, and the church is the multi-ethnic community par excellence. Now, that wasn't obvious to Jewish believers, even in the times of the New Testament. They had to struggle to come to terms with that. But heaven will rejoice in believers from every tribe and language and people and nation. And what a wonderful privilege it is for churches to embrace all those whom the Lord calls, all who profess faith. Because, well, Abraham is our common father in the faith. Think of that. We're so conscious of differences, aren't we? For Christians, the unity should be more important, the oneness, the sameness, the unifying factor. So then, second point, faith is bigger than race. The third point is faith is incompatible with law. Faith is incompatible with law, and I mean that as a means of salvation. Paul has said very clearly at the end of chapter 3, verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, on the contrary, we uphold the law. So faith and law are not incompatible in every way. The law is established by the gospel as a way of life, as a form of morality, as teaching about how we should live and righteousness and sin. But the point is this, Paul is very adamant that as a way of salvation, as a means of salvation, faith and law are incompatible. There are two worlds, really. There are two spheres, two methods by which you might be saved, right? Two methods by which you might be declared righteous before God. One works and the other doesn't. Let's look at the world of faith, for example. Let's look at the world of faith. Verse 13 here. For the promise to Abram and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What about this world of faith then, before we come to the world of law? Faith begins with a promise, doesn't it? The promise to Abram and his offspring that he'd be heir of the world. Well, you think, world? Well, wait, really? Well, Canaan, yes. Well, God promised him the land of Canaan. In Genesis 13, all this land that you see, God said to Abraham, will be yours. But also, before that, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he'd said that all nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. And that's repeated again in Genesis 18, for example, verse 18, saying that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And it's repeated again in chapter 22 after the incident with Isaac. So the promise is that Abraham would be an heir of far more than just Canaan. And in chapter 12, in verse 7, God had said to the Lord, appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring or seed, I will give this land. Well, who was this seed? Well, Paul says it's Jesus. Okay? Paul really takes these promises to the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, and he says that the offspring of Abraham, first and foremost, truly, really refers to Jesus Christ. Right? To Jesus Christ. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, says Paul in Galatians 3:16. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, unto your offspring, who is Christ. So he argues there. And says, look, it's to the seed is Jesus Christ. So it's through Jesus Christ that the promises to Abraham are going to go to all the world. So Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And then their other promises begin to apply, right? To Jesus, through Jesus Christ. God says to his son in Psalm 2, verse 8, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So, again, this expansive view of the promises through Jesus Christ the Son, whom Paul, remember, has said is the seed of Abraham. So let me just make sure you're following me, that there are the promises to Abraham that his seed will inherit the earth. Who is the seed? Paul says it's Jesus. When you look at other promises to Jesus, who is the Messiah, you find other promises that God will, through him, cause him to inherit the nations. There's a promise to the Son, Isaiah 9, and that promise of the Son, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And then you have the promise in, for example, Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great. In other words, from the east to the west, all over the world, God is saying, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name. Jesus himself, in this great commission, Matthew 28, 18, says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So you see the picture. That the promises to Abraham, the ambitions of God, as it were, through the Abraham and his seed, particularly in Jesus Christ, the great seed, Son of God, are not just for Canaan, they're not just for the promised land, they include that, but they are for all the world. What does Jesus say to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5? The meek will inherit the earth. His disciples. Right? All things are ours, including the world, says Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, 2. That's the promise. So what a promise, my friends, that this promise of a new heavens and a new earth one day, a new creation, is going to belong to Christians through Jesus Christ. This isn't just about spiritual salvation. I have to say it's primarily that. And unless you have that, none of the promises will apply. But it is actually about one day a new world, a new creation, being the gift to God's people through Jesus Christ. So the promise is received by faith, and a promise is received by faith. A promise says that something will be the case. Faith believes that the promise is as good as having the fulfillment. That's what faith is. Faith is saying, okay, God has promised something, it's as good as done. That's what faith is. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You believe God. Right. And you believe God for these promises that one day, through Christ, the earth will be inherited by his people. So that's the promise that comes through faith. Okay, promise that God will do. What's the other world I mentioned? What's the other method of salvation? So one method of salvation is you believe the promises of God. You rest on God's trustworthiness. It brings you into contact with Jesus Christ. What's the other way of salvation? Well, by the law. If it's the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. What does that mean? Well, if you are trusting in the law for your salvation, you've got to obey it. The New Testament is very clear on that. If you believe, trust in the law, you've got to obey it. You've got to do it. Every bit of it. Perfect obedience. But sin is inevitable because we are all sinners. And so there'll be transgression, which is stepping over boundaries that God has established. Trespasses, it's sometimes translated. Transgressions are counted because the law numbers transgressions. But it can do nothing to help you obey. It can do nothing to help you avoid transgressions. All it can do is number them. And so wrath follows because God is angry with people who break his laws. And faith is null and useless because you're not trusting in the promise. And the more you're trusting in yourself to obey the law. And the promise is void because now, you see, if the promise depends on your obedience, it's going to fail, isn't it? It's no longer really a promise. It's just something that might happen if you obey. It just might happen if you fulfill those conditions. That's what you're saying when you trust in your own obedience. And you're not going to obey those conditions. You're not going to obey the law because you're a sinner. So you see, there's two vastly different methods here of getting to God. There's one says do, that you try to do it. The other says it's done by Jesus Christ. And you rest on him. That's faith. That's the promise. It's all there. And that they are incompatible. In terms of salvation, they're incompatible. You can't begin to rest on the slightest bit of your own righteousness for salvation. You rest on Jesus Christ and his completed work and the promise of God, which are all sealed in him. Finally, we've said that faith is not ritual, race, law, but faith has to be the way of salvation because salvation is of grace. It has to be by faith because it is of grace. It has to be through faith because it is by grace, we might say. Salvation, justification is part of salvation, depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace, says Paul in verse 16. And so Abram is the father of us all because it doesn't depend on circumcision, doesn't depend on obedience to the Mosaic law, doesn't depend on race, if you're a Jew. It's of grace, the grace of God. What is grace? Well, it tells us that salvation is of the Lord. It's a gift. And it's a free gift. You pay nothing for it. Come to me, says prophet Isaiah, without money or without price. But it's a gift for which Jesus Christ paid. It's a gift for which Jesus Christ paid. Paul says in chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. So I've said it often, and it's a good as description of grace as any. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And if salvation is by grace, then faith is passive. It is receiving. There is a sense in which we can talk about faith being active. You must choose Christ. You must decide for Christ. You must repent. You must grasp. Jesus even talks of faith in one parable as violence, taking the kingdom by storm. Faith is grasping Christ and holding to him. But let me use an illustration which I was reminded of last week. I have used it before, but in a slightly different sense. A man is drowning, and that's a good picture of a lost sinner. You're helpless. You are drowning. So you go out. You say you're the one who sees this man drowning. You go out in a boat to him, and you hold out an arm, but he's helpless. He can't reach you. He can't even see you. It's too much for him to do that. Or you perhaps throw him a life belt, but he can't get to it. But I think some people have the idea of salvation as the gospel being something like an arm reached out or a life belt you throw, and then it's the drowning man who has to do the crucial bit and grasp the arm or get hold of the life belt. But they can't. Or they speak of an invalid in a hospital lying there, and someone's put the medicine they need in a cup on the bedside cabinet, and they'd said, there you are, there it is. But if you're really ill in hospital, you know very well you need somebody to give you the medicine. If you've been really ill, you can't medicate yourself. I mean, reality is a sinner is not just very ill, they're dead. So we're even changing the illustration here a bit already. But a sinner can't do that. A sinner can't grasp an arm, grasp a life belt, feed medicine into himself. See, if you're in that boat and the man is drowning, you've got to dive in and you've got to get hold of that sinking sinner, that sinking swimmer, and physically haul them back to safety. You've got to dive in. And that person may struggle, but eventually would cling to you. And to that extent, faith is active. That's the activity of faith, is clinging when you've already been grasped. It's believing when you've already been given new birth. It's repenting when you've already been shown inwardly that you are a sinner, which is a spiritual illumination. It's not an intellectual one. And that Christ is your Savior, which again is spiritual, not merely intellectual. You need Jesus Christ. And my friends, isn't it wonderful that Jesus, God, has dived in to save us? You and me, what do we deserve? What did we ever deserve to have a Savior like that? What did we ever deserve to have love like that? What did we ever deserve to have grace like that? this wonderful grace of God, this wonderful love of God pouring out and coming in his Son, and in his Son reaching out to us, and the Son dying on the cross as a propitiation, a wrath-bearing sacrifice. The law brings wrath. Christ bore the penalty of the law. He bore that wrath on the cross. And it's through faith in him that you are saved. He is the God, as Paul says, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. I'll look at this more next week. But he gave Abraham and Sarah a baby when Sarah's womb was dead and Abraham was beyond the age of having children. He gave them a baby. He brought life where there was death. And my friend, in salvation, that's what he does for you. He brings life where there is death. You have no spiritual life. You need God to give you life in Jesus Christ. Let me just close with verses from Ephesians chapter 2, which sum this passage up beautifully. Paul says there, by grace you have been saved through faith, by grace. You can't say through grace, because grace is at the very pinnacle of it all. Grace is the beginning. By grace, through faith. Faith is the stage that's lower down, as it were. It's to do with our involvement. By grace, you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, faith included. Not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.